First, we get a comedy hour from our song leader this morning. By the way, I want to change the invitation song to number 6, which is Awake and Sing the Song. Okay, so, and then my wife, right before I walk up here, says, I hope you trip and fall on your way up there. And now we have to say something serious about our soul. So lots of luck with that. Turn in your Bibles to Titus, if you would, chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. As we start a new month today, or actually this week, and we start a new quarter today, and for as far as Sunday's concerned, this is the first Sunday of the month of October. In keeping with the theme that we've been working on through the year, adding to our faith, we want to introduce a new topic to give some consideration to as we go through this month. It doesn't argue that every lesson will be about this topic. In fact, next week I'll be in California, and Chris is speaking Sunday evening. Greg Byers is coming over from Southside and Pasadena Sunday morning. I have no idea what they will be talking about. The next week after that, we have a gospel meeting starting with Andy Cantrell. He sent topics. None of them are going to have to do with the concept of godliness. So at least this Sunday and the last Sunday of the month, we will try to address this topic to some extent. And the topic is the concept of godliness. And that's what we will work on as we go through this particular month. And would ask you, if you would, if you haven't already done so, to turn to Titus chapter 2. I want to begin by looking at verse 11 and following, which Daniel has already read for us this evening. Titus 2, beginning in verse 11, Paul writes, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works." If you were to pick a short passage in the New Testament that encapsulates the scheme of redemption, there are a number of passages you might look at. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the first few verses kind of address all that God has done. You might even look at the first few chapters of first few verses of Ephesians chapter 1, which includes most of the aspects of redemption. But I'm not sure that there's a more practical, pointed, abbreviated statement in the New Testament that tells us exactly what the Bible's about. As you find in Titus chapter 2, verse 11. There are some extremely important concepts as you read through this. I want you to notice that Paul talks about salvation. He talks about God's grace. He addresses the idea of our hope in verse 13, of the return of Jesus Christ in verse 13, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in verse 14, the concept of redemption in verse 14, the idea of God's people being purified by all of this in verse 14. Our belonging to God, a special people, in verse 14. And then he talks about the concepts of purification, of self-sacrifice and denial, of righteousness, of godliness, of good works. I mean, what's not in there that essentially describes what Christianity is all about? And while there are a lot of significant concepts, I want you to notice that one of the most prominent concepts in that statement is the concept of godliness. If you look at verse 12, what God's grace, God's disposition towards mankind is supposed to teach us is that we are to deny ungodliness and that we are to live in such a way as to promote godliness. And while you and I look at that and think, well, okay, that's a simple concept. If I were to ask you to define godliness, you would probably say, well, godliness is you know, it's one of those words. It's God-likeness. And that's not an inappropriate concept at all. In fact, that's kind of the way I tend to think of it as well. But I want us to give some consideration to it this morning, because I think that there's actually more there than we perhaps appreciate. So, turn over. We're going to look at three verses this morning. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1. And actually, before you do that, let's mention our memory verse. Our memory verse for the month isn't from 2 Peter, but the other direction. It's from 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and I want us to look at verses 6, 7, and 8. I know it's three verses, but they're all very short. And so what I'd like for us to work on, that's kind of dark, isn't it? I'm sorry. Can you read it okay? I try to do the PowerPoint just to satisfy all the folks that say, why don't you use PowerPoint? And here we are. And yes, that's my fault. But at any rate, I hope you can read this. This is what I'd like you to give some thought to. And if you're, now I can't see, Bill. That's okay. Just leave it. I can see well enough. I'm not going to be very long anyway. So give some consideration. This is what I'd like us to focus on. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. Does that strike you as kind of an odd memory verse for the concept of godliness? If it does, bear with me, because I think we're going to connect all those dots, or at least that's what I'm going to try to do this morning. So having done that, I want you to turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1, and I want you to notice the statement that we focused on and off all through the year as we talk about godliness. And I want you to appreciate the concept. That's where I want to go with this first of all. The word godliness is actually found a couple of times in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again. That's 1 Peter. If you're looking at that going, that isn't right, then you would be right. Let's try 2 Peter, verse 2 of chapter 1. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which having been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. And also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. If these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. When you think of the word godliness, even in this passage, my suspicion is that you probably think of this as synonymous with the idea of righteousness. Would that be right? Godliness is the idea of acting right. Is that the way you think of it? Okay, three of you do. The rest of you hear the question? Hello? When you think of godliness, what do you think of? I think probably most of us, and this is my tendency, is to think of it as just another word for doing right things or doing things in the way that God would do things. Actually, for a lot of us, it is just, again, a synonym for holiness or righteousness, living in a manner that reflects God's influence. Now, would you agree with that? I want you to appreciate that this isn't actually a very uncommon word. The Greek word, if you care for these kinds of things, is eusebia. And it's only used 21 times in the New Testament, and it's only used in three books in the New Testament. Actually, the word godliness, the adjective, is used four times. It's devout, is the way it's translated. Cornelius was a devout man. It's the same word. It's used as an adverb twice. We've just read one from Titus chapter 2, and it's the word godly, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly. Most of the time, it's used as a noun, godliness. And it's only used in three books. It's used in Timothy, it's used in Titus, and it's used in Peter. And as I was looking at all of that, I got to thinking, why is it? I mean, of all the things that Paul wrote letters to all these different churches. But he never talks to them about being godly. He talks to them about a lot of things, but he never uses the concept. It's only when he writes these two men, to Titus and to Timothy, who are preachers, one in Crete, Titus is in Crete, Timothy is in Ephesus. Those are the only times that Paul uses this terminology. And then Peter uses it in both of his letters, but especially where we are looking now. Why is it that these men use it so rarely and in such circumstances? Well, I don't have a real good answer to that question. I tell you what does occur to me, and whether these two are connected or not, I don't know, but I find it a curious possibility. Both Timothy and Titus are in places where the gospel's been there for a while. And many of the things that Paul says to Timothy and Titus are the same kind of things that Peter addresses in his epistle. They're working with churches where there have been Christians there for 10, maybe 20 years. They have some particular issues with regards to leadership, with regards to temporality, with regards to kind of an apathetic disposition. Paul's telling Titus regularly, you tell our brethren that they need to be doing good works. He tells them that four or five times just in chapters 2 and 3. They need to be doing good things. That healthy doctrine says you need to be doing good things. Paul tells Timothy the same kinds of things, that you need to be careful about false teaching and that you need to be exercising yourself to righteousness and godliness. And those are the kinds of things that you need to be telling our people. It makes me wonder, and you see similar things in Peter's writing. It makes me wonder if these men are living in a time where Christians have been Christians for a while. And when you've been a Christian for a while, for let's say 10 years or more, there are challenges that are different than the challenges you had when you first obeyed the gospel. When you first obeyed the gospel, the chances are you're trying to change old habits, things that you've done in ungodliness, things that you did in the world. And yet, hopefully after 10 years or so, you're not dealing so much with all the old lusts and stuff. Now you're dealing with a whole new set of problems. And I'll tell you one of the problems that I see in congregations that have been around for a while is just the idea of a loss of passion. Let me just kind of focus on it this way. Are you enthusiastic about coming to worship? Let's just limit it to just worship. Now, I understand that's not all there is to serving God. But we could ask the same question. Are you enthusiastic about your Bible study? Are you enthusiastic about your influence and making sure that I'm doing things in such a way that I'm a good influence and not a bad influence? Are you enthusiastic about that? Not asking if you're conscious. I'm asking if you're passionate. Are you passionate about trying to talk to somebody else about their soul? So my first question, are you passionate about coming to services and worshiping God? You've been a Christian for a long time. That kind of wavers. And I'll tell you how you can tell folks that they don't necessarily come. Or when they come, that they're not as given to participation. They're very much given to letting things that's going on in their life affect their worship. They can't rule things out. A lot of times don't participate, don't sing. I've heard him say, I was talking to a friend of mine yesterday, and he's a terrible singer. And he told me, said, I know nothing about music. I have to ask my wife all the time, do we know this song? But I tell you, he sings. And you probably don't want to sit in front of him when he sings, but he sings, and he's enthusiastic about it. He's participating. But when you're not passionate, you make excuses like, I'm not a good singer, so I don't sing, or I have a hard time praying. I have a hard time doing anything in public. I don't want to participate. I mean, somebody who's passionate, they're willing to give it their all and do so with some enthusiasm because of their passion. But what I see in congregations, not only here but in other places, is that passion's a hard thing to sustain. And it makes me wonder if when Paul is writing to Timothy and Titus, and when Peter's writing to Christians that have been Christians for a while, whether one of the issues is that they have lost their enthusiasm, that they've lost their sense of significance, that everything's become familiar and traditional. And so, if that's the case, and that's my proposition, they talk a lot about godliness. Godliness is not just righteousness, folks. The word means reverence. And not reverence in general, but reverence for God. A regard for God, a piety for God. Fundamentally, the concept of godliness isn't so much how I act as it is how I think about God. Now, having said that, I want you to go back to 2 Peter chapter 1. And I want you to notice a couple of things. Look at verse 3. And I'll be honest with you, I hadn't thought this through before last week when I was working on this. And this has opened up some things in my mind about passages that are familiar. Look at verse 3 of 2 Peter 1. He's just mentioned the knowledge of God. According as His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. Okay, I read that most of the time. I'm thinking, okay, well, I know how to live, and I know how to live righteously. But I'm not sure that's what Peter's saying. I think what he's saying is when I have a knowledge of God, and when I understand things about God, not only do I know how to live, but I know how to think. I know what my attitude is supposed to be in regards to God. Because I'm going to tell you, folks, you can go live righteously. You can do right without having great regard for God. You can go through the motions, you can make it a tradition, you can become so familiar that you never think about or have a focus on I'm doing this because I honor my God, and you just go through the motions. And I think Peter may well be saying, God has shown us when we have knowledge of Him, not only how to live, but how to think. And then you get down to our theme for the year, beginning in verse 5, add to your faith virtue and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness. Well, put those things together. I trust God, and because I trust God, I'm going to give some diligence to expanding that. I'm going to try to be excellent in my trust in God. I'm going to try to do things better. I'm going to try to hold myself to a higher standard. And I'm going to learn more. And the more I learn, the more I understand the standard. And the more I learn and understand the standard, the more controlled that I'm going to try to be. And then I'm going to be patient and persevering, and I'm going to endure things. And when I do all of those things, I'm going to have a practical understanding of God that I didn't have before. Because God does all those things. And I tell you, the more practical understanding I have of God, the more respect I'm going to have for God. I don't know the things that impress you about God. But I tell you, one of the things that impresses me about God is God's ability to judge things that are hard. I would not want to have to sit in judgment on some circumstances in this life, some people in this life. Here's this person over here, they're a really good person, but they've just got blind spots about some of the Bible things, and yet they're devout, they're zealous, they're righteous, and yet here's a doctrine, here's a teaching, here's something that the Bible says, and they just seem to ignore that. And I look at that, and here's a man acting in such a way, but here's a man that's also ignoring part of God's Word, and it's very easy just to write that off and say, well, that guy right there is going to hell because he rejects that teaching. But this teaching is not any more important than this teaching. And I know I have my blind spots, and you have your blind spots. Would you want to sit in judgment? And I look at that, and the more I think about things like that, the more I am impressed with God. The more I learn about God, the more I see how God does things, the more I think about God, the more I appreciate God. And now, I'm approaching the concept of godliness. that my reverence and my respect and my admiration grows. And as it grows, I give a little more focus to how God sees things and how God thinks about things. And I give more consideration to learning about God. And as I learn about God more, I want to imitate Him more. And as I imitate Him more, I want to be with Him and associate with Him more. And my disposition changes so that everything that I think about is filtered through. How does God see it? What does God think? If you're still there in 2 Peter, I want you to notice when you get down to verse 8, and we made this point some months ago, if these things are yours and abound, you'll be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. The more regard you have for God and the more you adopt these qualities, the more practically you will understand God and the more you will know Him. And now you have an idea of what it is to be like Jesus Christ. So I want you to appreciate, first of all, that godliness describes fundamentally how I look at God. And I want to challenge us that's what you get from our study today. I'm going to think about how I think about God. Now I'm off a second passage. I want you to turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Paul uses this concept in much the same way that Peter does, in a very practical way, as he's offering some instructions to Timothy. And he does so in chapter 4, and then the last passage that we'll look at is chapter 6. So, 1 Timothy, if you would, look at chapter 4, and I want to begin reading in verse 1, if I can ever get over there to it. 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving, for it's sanctified by the word of God in prayer. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. Bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. I want you to notice that the aim of a good doctrine, the aim of good teaching, is the disposition, the state of mind where I have a greater reverence for God. We tend to think that the aim of good teaching is good behavior, and that's certainly true. Teaching without behavior, without practicality, doesn't do us much good. And sometimes we give a lot of attention to teaching and not a whole lot to where the teaching is supposed to accomplish. What Paul does with Timothy here is to say, here's what good doctrine is supposed to do. And I want you to notice what he does. In the first six verses, basically he warns Timothy about the fact that there's going to be people who are going to depart from the truth. What he says is they're going to give attention to deceiving spirits, to doctrines of demons, in other words, teaching that doesn't come from God. And then he characterizes the teaching. The teaching is going to have something to do with how you deal with your body. And he says they're going to, things like there's food you can't eat, there's relationships you can't sustain. And as you get down to verse 6, he calls these things old wives' fables. And he talks about exercising. Exercise yourself to godliness. Bodily exercise does a little good, but godliness does a lot of good. I want you to put all that together. And what he's saying is there are some doctrines that people are going to become obsessed with, and they're not going to lead people to a greater regard for God. And you need to be careful. God knows this is going to happen, and I'm telling you it's going to happen. And I tell you, the idea of idolizing the human body, the idea of thinking that somehow or the other, if I practice asceticism, asceticism is the denial of physical things in the hope that it's going to make us more attuned to spiritual things. It goes back to old Persian dualism that says the body and the spirit are separate, and if I'm going to focus on the spirit, I just have to deny the body. And that's part of what's being taught here. And Paul tells Timothy, don't get caught up in these fads. Don't get caught up in this, well, if you'll just get yourself healthy. And I tell you, you see it. You see it. If you eat right, you'll be better. It'll help you emotionally, help you physically, it'll help you spiritually. If you'll just exercise regularly, it'll help you emotionally, it'll help you physically, it'll help you spiritually. Well, I do think it'll help you physically, and I do think it'll help you emotionally. But I don't necessarily think it's going to make you more spiritual. In fact, I tell you what I see, and you see it too. It's easy to become completely absorbed with the here and now and the body if all you think about is how I'm going to increase my physical health. And I think that's exactly what Paul's telling Timothy. Don't get caught up in that kind of teaching. Here's what you need to exercise yourself toward. That's an interesting word. I think it has something to do with the false teaching, but I also think it has something to do with what Timothy's supposed to do. How would you define exercise? Skip all the profane words that you associate with exercise. You know, horrid, torture. I mean, exercise is essentially movement with a purpose, right? You're moving with a certain end in mind. And I want you to appreciate what Paul's telling Timothy. There's some old wives' fables that are encouraging exercise. And bodily exercise has some profit. But you move to a different purpose. And what you need to be moving to, training yourself to, is a greater reverence for God. Now, I'm going to ask you something, folks. When you study your Bible, when we study together, when we come to Bible class, when you come and I'm preaching and you're listening and we're trying to communicate about God's Word, do you participate in that with this goal in mind? I want to take what we talk about today and I want it to increase my regard for God. We studied John 11 in the John class this morning. Does studying that cause you to have a greater appreciation for God? I understand the selfish applications. Yes, I'm going to be raised. Yes, I'm going to have eternal life. Yes, this proves all this to me. Get beyond yourself a little bit. And think about what you study and what you hear and what you listen for. Because you're as much involved in this process as I am. My job is to give the information out. And to try to direct your thinking into some things that I see in God's Word. But your job is to listen, to be attentive, to pay attention, to participate, to take the information, and to make yourself better with it. And so my question is, do you study, however that study is involved, with the aim of having a greater reverence for God? That is an interesting concept to me. Because it takes the idea of studying to be more righteous to a whole different level. Now I'm studying to think better. To once again learn more about God. To think like God. To be like God. To reflect on God. To have a greater understanding of God. And thus to have a greater appreciation for God. You ever met somebody in your life that maybe you run across them at work from time to time? Maybe you run in some similar social circles because of your pastimes. You hunt or fish and you've run across them out where you're hunting fishing. Or you're involved in some kind of community organization and they're involved in it. And so your life's kind of overlapped from time to time. And you might work with them once or twice on some project. And you think, man, that woman right there, she's sharp. Or that man right there, he's efficient. And somehow or the other, you get the opportunity over a couple of months to spend a good bit of time with him and really get to know him. And you think, man, I had no idea that person was as good as they are or as talented as they are or as are as kind as they are, as compassionate. Have you ever had those kind of experiences? Somebody shake your head yes for me. Just play with me, okay? Please. This is what we're trying to do with God. Oh, I always knew God was kind and loving because of the sacrifice of Jesus, but man, I am exercising myself now towards a greater regard to think about Him more. And when I think about this, which I hadn't thought about before, or when I think about this because somebody said it in a Wednesday night talk, or I think about this because it came up in Bible class, and man, there are things about God that I hadn't appreciated before. And God's reverence goes from here to here to here. That's what teaching is supposed to do for us. So that's what Paul tells Timothy. I want you to be careful about what you're listening to, and I want you to focus on the kind of teaching that results in godliness. The last passage is just another page over. Paul revisits this idea in chapter 6 with some of the same concepts, but with a different end. What he tells Timothy in chapter 4 is, I want you to exercise yourself toward godliness. You know, a little bodily exercise is good for you, but godliness, it has promise in this life and the next. When he gets to chapter 6, I want you to notice that he starts, and we want to read through the first 8 verses. Let as many bondservants, slaves, as are under the yoke, count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and His doctrine may not be blasphemed. Those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because they are benefited. Those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine that accords to godliness. So there's teaching which leads to godliness again. He is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy and strife and reviling and evil suspicions and useless wranglings of men, of corrupt minds destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. Godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into the world, it's certain we can carry nothing out. So having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Here Paul's point is that godliness is going to have an impact on us in our life about how we go about day-to-day living. And he starts by making an interesting observation. In the first 2 verses he says God's doctrine promotes humility, submission, service. And he says especially, those of you who are slaves, if your master's a Christian, you need to serve him, not thinking that because you're a Christian, I shouldn't be a servant anymore, you ought to free me. You need to think just the opposite. You need to think that my service is benefiting another Christian. And in doing so, I am showing the world what it is to be a godly man or a godly woman. I am humbling myself. I am honoring someone else just because they're a Christian. And then in verse 3, Paul says, if anybody teaches otherwise, teaches something that does not promote honor, submission, self-sacrifice, humility, he says, you can rest assured that that man is not promoting godliness. Instead, he's proud. He doesn't know what he makes it. He's obsessed with arguments and disputes and division and suspicion and quarreling. And he sees any regard for God as a means of self-promotion. You know anybody like that? Whose service to God is not about service to God. It's about, look at me. It's about, see how I am. I'm going to tell you, it is the description of the televangelists of our world. With all this feigned regard for God that does nothing more than pull in money and fame for them. But it doesn't have to be on that level. That can happen in local congregations. Where instead of coming and being a part of a group where I can serve and benefit you and honor you and help you, it's all about everybody seeing what I'm doing. And ultimately, that kind of mentality is going to produce division, disagreement, because I am not satisfied with anything unless I'm the man. And Paul's response to that is, you withdraw yourself from those kind of people. Real godliness, real proper reverence for God produces contentment, and that is the greatest gain. If you've got food and you've got clothing, which Jesus in Matthew chapter 6 promises to those who seek the kingdom first, then you need to be content with that, because we're not worried about us. Our life is lived with a guard towards God. So a proper regard for God produces this kind of contentment. Now, those are the three passages. And here's what I want to do. Let's summarize this right quick. What have we learned about godliness this morning? Well, it's not just how I act. It describes my attitude about God. So I ask you to think about this as you leave today, as I will do. Am I living my life? Am I thinking? Am I reflecting? Am I acting? Am I studying with the intent of having a greater regard for my God? Second thing is that this is a choice that we make. This is something Paul tells us, that the grace of God that brings salvation teaches us that we are to deny ungodliness and live godly, live with this proper disposition toward God. So don't walk off and say, well, you know, godliness is hard for me because it's not, it's just kind of not my natural. Well, that's the point. It's not natural necessarily to sacrifice yourself and spend your life constantly regarding God. This is a choice we make. And it results from proper teaching and proper knowledge. The more I learn accurately who God is and how God thinks and how God acts, the more I'm going to have a good regard for God. And it also comes from pursuit. Paul tells Timothy back in chapter 6 later, pursue righteousness and godliness. As he told him in chapter 4, exercise yourself. Let me ask you, are you doing that? Some of you have struggled to get through this lesson this morning. Okay, I hadn't woke anybody up, but I've watched it happen. And I want to know from you, are you focusing on what we're doing here? Are you focusing on becoming more godly? Or is this just habit? This is something we exercise ourselves toward. Christianity, folks, this is not a spectator sport we're engaged in here. And you're not going to be godly if that's the way you treat religion. So for all of us, you may not have gone to sleep this morning, but you may not have engaged. Are you focused on and working toward and exercising yourself toward a greater reverence for God? And what it demands, and as you've seen in these passages that we've read, is that like so much else in Christianity, I just have to forget about me. And what that's going to do is, while godliness is not the activity itself, it's going to produce the activity. It's going to make me satisfied with where I am in my life and what happens to me. It's going to cause me to pursue the character of God because I have such regard and respect for who He is and how He is. And I'm going to imitate it because I'm following Him. And I am not going to worry about me and my place anymore. I am going to live my life humbly. And I'm going to serve because that's what godliness produces. So as we start the month and as we leave the day, Let me remind you again, and I'll print this up. Several of you writing these down. I'll print this stuff all up and put them in the back if you want them. There is no godliness, folks, without reverence. Jesus was very critical of the Pharisees in His day. He said, you have fulfilled the statement of Isaiah. You honor me with your mouth, but your heart is far from me. And I really believe, from what I can tell, that that's kind of the disposition that Paul and Peter are working at. It's easy to go through the motions and think we're religious people. That doesn't make us godly. Godliness starts with this attitude and this disposition that we work on and develop. And it will make us better. Notice as we finish, if you go back to 2 Peter chapter 1, godliness comes before brotherly love, before brotherly kindness and love. You know why? Because if you don't regard God, you are not going to regard anybody else.
Amen.
And I think that's an interesting thing, that it comes where it comes in that list. Of all the things that we worked on this year, folks, including patience, Mark, this is the one that is going to demand more of us mentally than anything that we're going to deal with. But if we get this one down, it'll change your life. So I hope that'll give you something to think on as we go through the month, to focus on in your own studies, and we'll try to talk about it as we go through the month of October. I appreciate your attention this morning. I hope this has been helpful, and maybe it's prompted you to take regard of your life, to assess where you are spiritually right now. Maybe you need to make some changes. Maybe you need to obey the gospel. Maybe you've just been lollygagging around. It's time to get on board, and you'd like the help of this church. If we could help you with any of those things, we invite your response while we stand and while we sing.